this works.
Awesome. Cool. So, today I'd like to talk about geckos. Not really, but kind of. There actually will be some stuff on geckos. I want to talk about small things today. Interesting. I don't know. Caleb, did I tell you what I was going to teach on? Okay, so Caleb was just talking about small things all through worship. So maybe the Lord wants us to talk about small things as well.
I miss my wife.
What?
I miss my wife.
Caleb misses his very small wife. While we are fond of certain very small things, we tend to be kind of big ideas kind of people around here, right? A lot of us in this room are about big things, big world change, big ideas, big culture moments, big things, big political movements. And I think that, like, God cares about big things too, right? God cares about justice on the highest level. He cares about peace between peoples and nations. God cares about culture on the highest level. He cares about whether a culture is kind of oriented towards him or oriented in a different direction, towards wholeness or towards brokenness. God cares about big things. However, again and again, as we saw this past summer in our series on the Kingdom Parables, God is far from unconcerned with the small stuff, right? In fact, Jesus keeps comparing... again and again, he keeps comparing the kingdom to very, very small things. It seems like he has a jump on Malcolm Gladwell's, you know, famous thesis about small things, right? Jesus keeps comparing the kingdom to things like mustard seeds and leaven, very small organic things that have huge effects. So this afternoon, as we think about launching into a new year, and as we think about launching our home groups, and yes, I'll prepare you in advance, this talk will have at least one very practical application for you, that you should go to a home group, so I'll just kind of get that out there. Hopefully, I think God has some other things to say as well. But as we're thinking about these things, I want to think about the importance of small things. And, I'll teach a little bit from nature. We will talk about geckos. After all, Jesus taught a little bit from nature now and then as well. And, of course, we'll look at some things in the Bible from the book of Acts, the book that records the history of the early church. But I'll just tell you the main point right from the start. So you're getting everything up front, and then you can go to sleep if you need to. Here's the point. God's work is largely about very small things. And because Jesus is about small things, we need to make sure that our lives have enough relational contact with him and with our community so that the kingdom can have the kind of traction that it needs. In terms of traction, then, we'll talk about it in two ways. The kingdom's traction on us, and then our kingdom traction on the world around us. And I think in both cases, the question is going to be, can we be small enough? How small can we be? So first, this is the fun part, geckos. A couple of summers ago, while Hannah and I were in Ghana, we stayed at a guest house in Tamale up in the north of Ghana. As we were setting our stuff down, we saw a flash out of the corner of our eyes, kind of like if you were, same kind of sense you get when you see a mouse in your house, right? You never actually like see the mouse. But you just have this sense that it's there, right? You keep like seeing things out of the corner of your eyes, and if you missed it, that would be what it looks like. And after trying to ignore it, we finally just started like staring at the wall, and finally like we caught a glimpse of it, and it was this gecko, and it's like so fast. If you've ever seen a gecko move, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, they like wobble along, but they're wicked. This is welcome to New England. They are wicked fast. They actually move like 1 meter per second, which when you are like, you know, I don't know, what is a gecko? Like 1/10 of a meter long? That is really fast. Imagine moving 10 times your body length per second. Okay. And ever since, I've been totally fascinated with geckos, and so I was psyched a few months ago to find video of a researcher who actually does research on geckos online. These things called the TED Talks. I don't know if you guys have seen. I'm always telling people to go watch TED Talks. But this guy was specifically doing a presentation on how geckos move so fast, and particularly why they are so gravity ambivalent, right? It doesn't matter whether they're running up a vertical surface or upside down or on the wall, or on the floor. It doesn't matter. The gecko just kind of doesn't care about gravity. And as it turns out, it all has to do with gecko's toes. So a gecko's toe, as it turns out, has millions and millions of little hairs on it. Each foot has like a billion of these things. I was going to show you this scientist's video, but instead I get to be the dorky scientist for a moment. I'm not a scientist of any kind, but I think I have this stuff right. Anyway, these hairs are so small, in fact, that no matter what the surface the gecko is walking on, they create just like a ton of surface area contact, right? The surface can be completely smooth, the surface can be jagged, it doesn't matter. In fact, these little hairs get so close to the surface that the forces that keep the gecko on the wall are actually what they call van der Waals forces. And if you don't remember from chemistry what a van der Waals force is, normally you only worry about van der Waals forces in chemistry because these are forces that work on the molecular level, all right? That's how small these little hairs are, all right? But they're tiny forces. But you take any number, right, and multiply it times a billion, right, and you get a very large number. I know that much math. Other than zero, I guess. But the key thing is that so these tiny structures on the gecko's toes take these van der Waals forces and leverage them to the point where a single foot could support the weight of a small child, 40 pounds. So that apparently you could strap, I guess the gecko's body couldn't withstand like 160 pounds of force. But theoretically, like the adhesion properties of this thing are such that like you could put 160 pounds on its back. The key thing is that these really, really small hairs create a ton of surface contact and therefore a ton of traction. So gecko toes, they're like whizzing around in my mind, these amazing things. Gecko toes came to mind again for me this past summer when I was in a reading group on globalization and religion. We were talking about the nature of the influence of faith on people of faith. And we were asking each other, where does this influence reside? And of course, being a room full of theological students, we proposed ourselves, it must be with theologians, of course. It must be theology, right? But even prideful though we were, we pretty quickly had to admit that it probably wasn't academic theology. But then we started asking, well, you know, I don't know, is it maybe church hierarchies? Is it like the Pope and bishops and various church hierarchies and leadership structures? Or is it popular religious figures, Rick Warren or Billy Graham or Joyce Myers? Or was it maybe popular psychologizers of religion and spiritual things like Oprah and Dr. Phil and the like? Suddenly, gecko toes were dancing in my head, right? We were missing the boat. The obvious answer is people, right? Regular people. I think the main place where faith has traction in people's lives isn't in the seminaries and the church hierarchies, Christian books, or even the television. At least, I hope not. But I really do think that the main venue in which faith gains traction in people's lives is the kitchen table, right? Faith has such a huge influence on people's lives because other people in their lives, folks who sit in their living rooms and around their kitchen tables and drink a cup of coffee and talk through the real things of life, love, conflict, relationships, hopes, disappointments, it's these people that really provide the traction for God's work in our lives. And I think this is the way that the church has always worked, and at least ideally. I mean, from the very beginning, the early church was like a multifaceted network that stayed really small even as it grew. Right at the end of Acts 2, the early church is summarized in its most ideal state. The distributed nature of its organization is clear. See a little bit of this. All right. So it says, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. selling possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. Now, I have to forgive me for a moment. I'm a New Testament student. So I give you a retranslation of that last. That's what I did. I give you a retranslation of that last verse. The last two sentences in the English are actually one sentence in the Greek, and they're constructed in this really interesting way. This is going to take 3 seconds, I promise. It's this structure called chiasmos, right? So it's this. In the first two phrases, they use a participle, those like ing words, being, doing this. And then in the middle, they put a main verb. And the whole point of the structure is to put the focus on that center line. And when you see all this stuff about being devoted daily in the temple courts, breaking bread, praising God, enjoying the favor, the central thing that this sentence is trying to get us at is that they shared food. Right? This is, if you're reading this in Greek, it's like, la, 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 they shared food. The point is, they had 3,000 people, and they were still eating together in their homes. I think this is like one of the main points here. Even as they continued to gather in large groups, as they gathered in the temple, they were still meeting in their homes. And this is how the movement remained as it spread, as folks like Wayne Meeks have documented, like in a book like The First Urban Christians. It talks about small house churches, each no larger than 20 or so, gathering in people's homes, spreading within existing social structures, knitting households, and like a Roman household was like a multi-family, multi-class social unit sharing a single structure. And it knitted these households into integrated communities of faith. And this early movement had all the features of a distributed network, right? It was messy. It was hard to keep everyone on the same page. Fully like a third of the New Testament is basically devoted to letters that are sent around to try to tell people to like build some kind of consensus. It inherited a lot of the social ills of the systems in which it was embedded, but it was also had all the positive aspects of a distributed network. It was incredibly robust, right? If you know anything about how the internet is put together, this is the brilliant thing about a distributed network. This is why it was the Defense Department that invented this thing. If an atomic bomb went off somewhere, the whole network wouldn't go down, right? Distributed networks are incredibly robust. It was also easily replicable. It was easy to kind of spread, and it remained locally present, even though it was globally pervasive. And more to the point, I think, even, is that its tendrils reach deeply into the real things of everyday life. These churches were small enough that they were able to touch people with the transforming power of God where they needed it most, right where they were. The local church, when it's working right, then, is just like Gecko's toes. Its strength comes not from its size, but from its smallness. Its strength comes from lots of small relational connections all the way down to the very smallest level, just one person with another person over a cup of coffee. These relational connections are the kingdom of God's surface area contact in our lives. And the more that we invest in these connections, the stronger the kingdom's traction is in our lives. The more we've made ourselves available to God's tug on our lives, just pulling on us like that toe, reshaping us into the people he wants us to be. And these character-forming issues, the kind of issues that this kind of contact are able to bring about, the character-forming issues are always the small ones. They're more like the 100 times a day variety rather than of the variety of like once in a lifetime. So structurally, I think we need to invest in small relational connections because practically, the important things of faith are often the smallest things. As God reminded us last week through a word that Maureen Sharp shared, when it comes to following Jesus, it's always about the small things of life. It's the small things in life that challenge us to follow Jesus more closely. And I've experienced this. I remember when Hannah and I first got married, I was totally determined to do my best to love her. I remain determined to do precisely that. And yet I found again and again that while I had thought about getting married in terms of like grand sacrifice and kind of like large scale honor and these kinds of choices, I wasn't prepared with how small the frontline battles in learning to love my wife were going to be. It ended up being things like laundry and dishes and choices of words and nearly imperceptible modulations of attitude. These were the critical points of contact. People who are married are laughing knowingly. These are the critical points of contact that were going to lead our marriage in one direction or another. I was totally and completely unprepared. I began telling people that I was ready to follow Jesus to the cross for Hannah. I was ready to like take a bullet for her. I was not ready to follow Jesus to the laundry room, right? And I think so often, I think that we're big ideas kinds of people here, right? We like think about like what our kinds of questions that we ask God about a lot are like, God, where are you leading in my whole life? What kind of vocation should I choose? What kind of work should I invest in? What continent should I live on? These are big questions that we bring before God. And so I'm sure you can kind of share my sense of just being like appalled that actually the things that mattered were so freaking small. But I think that that's often the way it is. And I think that if we start to learn to make those small choices properly, it's those small choices that eventually add up to directing us in the right kind of moves, make us the right kind of people to make those larger decisions, make us the kind of people who hear God's voice clearly and are ready for the moment when it really comes time to say, God, what continent do you want me on? And actually, even the big issues in the early church, these big issues often were encountered and dealt with in Scripture on the smallest of scales. For example, probably the largest issue that the early church faced, not so much unlike our present times, were intercultural and interreligious conflict. The biggest issue was basically what to do with the fact that Jesus was a Palestinian Jew, that he was understood to be the fulfillment of Jewish religious expectation and the national savior of Roman Palestine, deliverer of Roman Palestine, liberator. So what do you do with people who are in cahoots with the ruling power when they want to follow your movement built around this liberator? What do you do with people who aren't Jewish when you have a movement that's about following the Jewish Messiah? The New Testament calls most of these folks Greeks or Gentiles, or sometimes you'll see it translated Hellenists. From the Jewish point of view, in Palestine at that time, these were just words that just were substituted kind of quickly for foreigner. Didn't matter actually whether you spoke Greek. You could be Greek as long as you weren't from Palestine. And we know exactly where these kinds of like, in some ways, this kind of xenophobic kind of conflicts can go. I mean, this was a huge, huge issue. So how did the church handle this? Well, it's interesting, you know, what they didn't do was sit down and figure it all out at once. They didn't puzzle out the perfect theological solution. The saga of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church is actually more a story of really small struggles. And the first time the issue arises is in the banal daily matter of the distribution of bread. The whole community of folks following Jesus in Jerusalem were living together and sharing food with those that didn't have enough. But the Greek widows, who, since they were foreigners, certainly would have been among those without enough, complained that they weren't getting what they needed. And this is the small stuff of life where the ideals of the gospel meet material reality, right? The church, imagine this, I think we can identify with this somewhat, right? But the irony is just so strong. The church has a social program that has kind of xenophobia, or has intercultural kind of misunderstanding just embedded right into it. This small problem with the bread is a window into a larger rift, a hole, frankly, even in the very theology of the early church to this point. It's a small thing that matters a ton. So what do they do? The scripture is up there. I'm not going to read it to you, but you guys are multitaskers, so you've probably read it by now anyway. So the first thing they do is they take this concern really, really seriously. They don't just slough it off as a small matter. Second, while the apostles realize that it's not something that they should take on themselves, they do go ahead and it's actually they get more bang for their buck in what they do, what they do decide to do, which is they delegate responsibility for addressing the concern to a part of the marginalized minority group. And in doing so, they appoint an immensely important group of early church servant leaders. And the ripple effect of this decision can be seen throughout the book of Acts. And so this story goes on, and throughout the book of Acts, and this conflict is going on. And I could go on and tell you more stories of kind of the small faithful decisions of like Philip to follow a random traveler who turned out to be an Ethiopian bureaucrat, right? Just at God's word. That was a small act of obedience that is said to be responsible for the existence of the Ethiopian church to this day. Or about Peter's small act of obedience in meeting with a Gentile and his family and responding in faithfulness when God acted in contradiction to Peter's own theology and giving his Holy Spirit to non-Jews. It's all of these small experiences of faithfulness in response to God's word and activity that eventually lead the church in Jerusalem to issue its systematic statement on the inclusion of non-Jews in the church. A statement which they introduce in a way that exposes both their dependence on the voice and activity of God and also their dependence and interdependence on one another. They begin by saying, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." And you see that? I mean, these are the two pillars that they're standing on, right? Obviously, one more deeply than the other. But they begin by saying, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is what we're about, and this is what we want to be about as a church. What is God doing? What is God saying? What's God's activity?" And secondly, let's learn to hear that voice in community, right? This is the kind of community we want to build here. We want to be "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us" kinds of people. We want to live life with a living God, and we want to learn to discern God's voice and learn to follow him together. We want to entangle our lives so that our sin is exposed and so that we can forgive one another and pursue him together, so that our brokenness is made known and brought into the light where it can be healed in the presence of a living God. That's why we anticipate, and we put it in our vision statement, that the Elm City's Vineyard will come about in the context of Spirit-empowered communities, plural. And to a large extent, I think our home groups are these communities, small, centered on God's presence and activity, and on the small, material, real things of life. And Ethan told you some of the different focuses of these groups, but really every one of them is oriented towards these two things: God's presence and activity on the one hand, and the material reality of their members on the other. I mean, that's the core of what it means to follow Jesus. And so whether you're just kind of starting out, trying to figure out who he is, or whether you've been following him for a while, I warned you this was coming. The takeaway is clear. Join a home group. I really do think, I mean, this is the place where we get materially entangled to the point where God actually gains some traction on our lives, and we're able to talk about the real small things of life together. The relational questions, the small questions that really kind of turn us into the kinds of people that we want to be. So I encourage you to get invested. Go to a home group, be real, be honest, be known. Encounter Jesus. Dare to learn to hear his voice. Dare to pray for someone else's healing, and dare to have someone else pray for your healing. Let's make ourselves available to God and to each other in the real, small, everyday things of life, and see if the kingdom doesn't start to gain more and more traction in our lives. So, that's the kingdom's traction in our lives. I also said I wanted to talk a little bit about our kingdom traction on the world. And I suppose it's kind of been embedded in everything that I've said so far, but let me just quickly just pull it out a little bit lest we miss the point. So just as the kingdom's traction in our lives is increases, just as the kingdom's traction in our lives increases as we make the small, real things of life available to God and to his people, I think also our kingdom traction in our world increases as we are materially present in the small things of life all around us. right? As we get into this, like, the nitty-gritty of life, this is where our kind of traction on culture and traction on our worlds actually grows. And again, this fights against our big idea instincts, but I think it's absolutely true. When we ask whether our community here will have any impact on our city, the question is not whether we are big enough, but whether we are small enough. Whether we have enough surface area contact with the world around us, whether we have small enough little points of contact with the real material things of life. Are we committed to people in our neighborhoods on the drink a cup of coffee in their kitchens kind of level? Are we committed to our neighborhoods at the kind of like, I'm going to do my bit, just kind of pitch in, even if it doesn't seem like a lot kind of level? Are we committed to people in our workplaces in a way that leaves us prepared and equipped to pray for them? Do we know them well enough to kind of to relate to them on that level, to really want their good and to know, have some idea of what that might look like? I hope so. Because, I mean, I think to the degree that we are, that's the degree to which the work that God's doing in us is going to spill out into the world around us. And I don't want to make that seem like we're the only hope. I mean, I think God's going to work in our world regardless of us. But I do think it's to our benefit, then, that we make ourselves available, because as any of you who've done this know, being a part of God's work of transformation in somebody's life is like a good thing. It's an addictive thing. It's a great thing once you get involved in it. And so if that's what we want to see, we need to make ourselves available. We need to be invested in the small things. And again, you know, you heard, I think our home groups, in some more directly than others, are looking to involve us in this work. You know, for example, Elisa and Audrey's group, partnering with the Kensington Community House, is embedding itself right there in a missional community, committed to seeing change come about in the Kensington neighborhood. And I'm stoked to see what that's going to turn out to be. And I think all of our groups are going to be looking to see God's work overflow the boundaries of our own private lives and into the larger work that God is doing in our neighborhoods and in our city and around the world. So what can I say? Join a home group. Your life will benefit, and so will the lives of everyone around you. Right? That pitch is clear. But beyond that, I really feel like at the end of the day, God's word to us this afternoon is centered on what he spoke to us through Maureen last week. God is a God of the little things. His kingdom's advance in our lives is a matter of the little things. Let's take the risk to invest in these little things, in our own lives, in one another's lives, and in the lives of those around us. And perhaps that's a freeing thought to you if you've been really struggling with some of the huge, like, what continent do I live on level kinds of questions. Perhaps it's freeing, and perhaps what God's saying to you this afternoon is that you just need to focus in on some of the small things of life, bringing those before him, saying, God, what do you think about this? Where are you leading me in that? God, can you teach me to hear your voice more clearly? Can you teach me to kind of see your activity around me more clearly? It's a scriptural principle to be faithful with the little things, and then God will entrust you with the big things. So little things matter a lot. The regular mundane things of life matter a lot. That's where character is formed, and that's where the kingdom gains or loses traction in our lives. So as we take communion today, we're gonna gather and we're gonna share food. A little bit more formally than probably they did in the early church. But we're going to come together and we're going to share just the simple, mundane things of life. The bread and the cup are supposed to, should be reminders to us of God kind of coming and filling the really simple, the really mundane, the really kind of ordinary things of life, and taking them up into himself and making himself present in them to us. This is what God did when he became incarnate in the person of Jesus and walked around here on earth. And I think this is the way that God comes to us in communion, in the regular things. I was trying to retune our vision so that we learn to see God in the regular, ordinary things in the world around us. So as we do that, could someone maybe bring these up? That'd be great. We can kick the computer back towards the table. As we take, that was the scientist. You can come see the clip later if you want. Amazing running videos. As we take communion then this afternoon, I invite you to come forward with
with that in your heart, you're asking God, God, would you come and would you meet me in the ordinary, in the regular, in the small things? Would you kind of retune my vision to see you in those things? If you'd like to come and, the way we do this here is, if you'd like to come and dip the bread, tear off a piece and dip it in the cup, you can do that there. If you'd like to come up, eat a piece of the bread, and then take a drink from the cup, you can use this one. As we go into the time of communion, why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you that you choose to concern yourself with the small things of life. That the small things of our lives are not kind of beyond or below what you could bother yourself with. But that you are materially present to us. Your voice is speaking to us. You're at work around us. In the small things, in the regular things, in the mundane things. And Lord, we want to be people who are able to see that work. So often we can only see you kind of in huge things, and we only kind of dare to ask once it gets huge. We wait for kind of a special spiritual moment to expect to see you. So Lord, we just ask that you would change our vision, that you would make us people who see you in the everyday. So as we take this bread and this cup, Lord, we ask that that you would use them to tune our vision, to tune our eyes. We want to see you more clearly in all the places that you are around us. Make us that kind of community.
You are so kind.